But so we will start in chapter 6. We might only get through verse 44. But if we have time, then we'll wrap up the chapter. So before we read the text and look at it, let's go ahead and let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Father, again, we come to you on another Lord's Day morning. We pray that you would bless our time together. We also pray for those next door teaching the children. We pray that your word would go forth there and that it would land on good soil, and that the same would happen here. Help us to have insight into this remarkable account that you clearly want us to learn from. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I just mentioned, clearly the Lord wants us to take away something from this passage. Of course, we would say that about all of Scripture, right? But particularly, we're going to read here the only miracle other than the resurrection, the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's the feeding of the 5,000. And so starting in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, so just to kind of remind us of the last couple of weeks, so 2 weeks ago we looked at when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and he gives them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And then last week we looked at the death of John the Baptist, and when John heard about the 12 disciples doing these miraculous works and hearing about Jesus's works, right? What did Herod think? He thought, oh, well, John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, he must have come back to life to haunt me or something. He came back from the dead. And that's why this man is doing all these miraculous works, because it's somebody who was killed by me and he's brought back to life. And so, but we know it wasn't John the Baptist brought back to life. We're told what led to his death. And that's what we looked at last week. And now, having that backstory of John's death, now we see when the disciples return from Jesus sending them out. And so let's look at now Mark chapter 6, and we'll read verses 30 to 32 for now. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And so now, and it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 14, kind of on this same account, we're told there that another reason why Jesus and his disciples retreated to a desolate place, Jesus wanted to do this after hearing the news of John the Baptizer, who was his cousin, right? And heard about his death. So Jesus retreats by himself to a desolate place to be alone. And so also we're told here, another reason for it is simply to get away from the crowds, right? And this is kind of a theme we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, right? Is that we've seen other occasions where it says that those that were in the house with Jesus couldn't even relax to eat together, right? Because there were too many crowds outside and too much commotion following this man. And so this is just a common theme throughout the Gospels, and particularly in Mark. And so in verse 30, where we started off, it says the apostles returned to Jesus. And so, as I believe I mentioned last week, or maybe the week before, in one of the recent weeks, I mentioned how you may be aware that the term apostle simply means someone who is sent out, someone who is delegated, who's sent out with a certain task. Right. And so that's not to say that anybody today that is sent out is an apostle in the sense that the 12 were. They are specifically, I guess we could say, apostle with a capital A for the original 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And so just to know that that term simply means someone who's sent out. And so we see in verse 30, Jesus, or earlier in Mark 6, Jesus sending them out, right, with a specific message. He says, proclaim that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And And so we know that the apostles had done and taught many things, right, while Jesus was away. And I've always kind of wondered, maybe you've wondered this as well, we're not told anything in the scripture, but it's interesting to think, what was Jesus doing, right, when the 12 apostles were out? Or we're not told anything, maybe he was simply just working as a carpenter, maybe he was going about Galilee, also preaching in the region where he was in. We're not told, but it's just interesting to think, right? What he sends the 12 out, and he's left by himself without them. Just interesting to think about. And so now Jesus says, okay, so now they've returned, right? And Jesus says, okay, let's rest now. And they had to go somewhere, again, because it says they had no leisure even to eat. They couldn't simply sit down and relax by themselves for a little while because of the crowds flocking to Jesus and wanting to communicate with him in some way. And so again, this is just, again, we see his fame spreading constantly in the regions of Galilee, as we've heard elsewhere in Mark before. And so now he retreats to a desolate place. Does anybody's translation say wilderness? You might have a translation that says wilderness. I think maybe the King James says wilderness. I'm not sure. I know there are other translations that say wilderness. So desolate place, wilderness, same thing. But it's not a coincidence that they retreat to a desolate place or to the wilderness. Remember, the wilderness, there are some significant things that take place in Scripture in the wilderness. Right, we know the Jews were in the wilderness for decades before entering the promised land with Moses. And Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And also John the Baptizer comes out of the wilderness, out of a desolate place, coming and preaching, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. And so the wilderness is a common theme for kind of God's working, right, in the scripture. And so now they retreat to the wilderness to get away from the crowd. So now verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they got in a boat to try to get away from the crowds, but the crowds see them leaving, and somehow they're able to get there before Jesus and the disciples do. But I just want to point out this one fact. Notice that it said that Mark records the groups that they saw them and recognized them. Not only that they saw Jesus and recognized him, but they recognized the crowds now. So this is a result of their works previously when Jesus sends them out, and then they have authority to cast out demons. They go out two by two. And so now they are receiving notoriety. So now the crowds recognize them, not only Jesus himself. And so they get to the shore and they see a crowd there. And you might imagine maybe the disciples are thinking, well, we can't get away from them. We can't catch a break, right? We can't just rest for a moment. And so now let's read verses 34 through 37. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" So now we see what's taking place here. They arrive to the other side. They see a great crowd. And it says that Jesus had compassion on them. You may be aware that the term compassion in the original Greek means to literally be moved within your bowels. That's literally what the term means. So to be moved, literally, kind of physically, within your bowels, to feel it kind of in your stomach, to be moved with feeling for the other, to feel with them. and it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd. Why did he have compassion on the crowd? Because they were what? They were like sheep without a shepherd. So he sees this great crowd, and what is the purpose of a shepherd for sheep? Right? To guide them. Right? To show them the way to go. To show them the way to go and to kind of protect them from themselves. Because like we saw earlier in Mark, I believe we'd mentioned before with sheep, how they'll literally wander and follow each other off of a cliff. Literally, it has happened before, documented. And so Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd, without anyone to guide them, and just left to themselves, they'll wander and they'll have no resolution on anything, no guidance, no truth, no revelation. And could somebody turn to Numbers chapter 27, verses 16 through 17? And whoever gets there can go ahead and feel free to read it. Just speak so that we all can hear. Numbers 27, verses 16 through 17, kind of on this theme of sheep without a shepherd.
May the Lord, God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd.
And so if you recall, this is Moses with Israel in the wilderness, kind of praying to God that somebody, that another leader would come, and so that when Moses dies, when he departs, so that they're not left like sheep without a shepherd. And we know that who was it that would take Moses' place? Joshua, right? And according to one commentator in the Greek Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, which was really kind of the Bible that the early church had. Joshua's name is actually Jesus. Not literally Jesus with that pronunciation, but Yeshua, which is the Hebrew form of Joshua, of Jesus. And so Joshua's name is literally Yeshua, which is Jesus's name. And so it's just interesting to point that out, that even there in the early Greek Septuagint, you kind of see hinting, right, to Jesus. And there are other references in the scripture of the phrase or the idea of sheep being without a shepherd. You can look at Ezekiel verse 34 or Ezekiel chapter 34 as well for that. And so, but going on, we're told that he began to teach them many things. And we're not told explicitly in the scripture what those things are that he taught them. We don't know. I believe it's Luke that does say that he taught them about the kingdom of God, which is fair to kind of presume upon that, because that's Jesus's theme really in all of his teaching is the kingdom of God. Perhaps he taught them parables, taught them about the law of God. We don't know, but he must have been teaching for quite some time. As we see, it began to get late. It began to get late in the day. If you look at verses 35 and 36. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So the disciples are saying, "Man, it's getting late. It's going to get dark soon. We need to send them away so that they don't starve out here in this desolate place. We're not really close to any major villages or towns. So if you were to go into the villages to buy something to eat, it would take some time. We don't know exactly how far they are away, but it could be several miles. And there are families here with children. And we're in the middle of nowhere. It's close to sunset. Soon it's going to be dark." So the disciples are kind of getting concerned and saying, "Hey, we have all these people here. And we can't really feed them ourselves, obviously, right? Of course." And so Jesus says to their response of saying, should we go into the villages, or should we send them away into the villages to buy something to eat for themselves? Jesus says something interesting. He says, "You give them something to eat. You give them something." And so we can imagine his desire is to point them to their own insufficiency. Right? You give them something to eat. Obviously, Jesus knows that they can't feed them in and of themselves, right? Jesus knows that. But his desire is to, again, point them to their own insufficiency, their own lack in and of themselves. And but instead, the disciples do not respond in the most humble, teachable way, right? Look at verse 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And now, and they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Right, so kind of instead of saying, "Master, we don't have enough food to give them. What ought we to do? We can't feed them ourselves, but we know that you have worked miracles. We know that there is something you can do." That's not how they respond, right? "We know you can do wondrous things." No, they respond kind of like a smart aleck, right? Kind of saying, "Well, so you want us to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat, really?" It's possible that they didn't even have that much money with them. And it's possible, or perhaps that's all that they had and they wouldn't have anything left over. If you remember, one denarius was worth one day's wage for a day laborer or a soldier. And so they had 200, he was saying it would take 200 days worth of money to buy them food. And so that's how they respond. Not a very humble kind of way, kind of combating what he says. And so in like prior occasions, does Jesus really even address their remark? He doesn't. He just moves on. He doesn't even directly address their response to him, at least not recorded in Scripture for us. So he asks them a question that's going to further illustrate their own need, their own lack in and of themselves. So in verse 38, I think it's safe to say this is all to magnify what is soon going to take place. Look at verse 38. "And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So this just further illustrates their lack, right? Because this is all they have. They have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And so now the one reading it, now the reader sees, well, they're in quite a pickle. They have these 5,000 men out here. They're in a desolate place. They're miles probably from the nearest village, and it's going to be dark soon. And so plus, if you can imagine, they're all probably hungry because whatever food that the crowds had, they probably had consumed already throughout the day as they were traveling and as they were listening to Jesus teach. And so whatever they had already probably been consumed, so they had nothing. And if you remember, trying to see a common theme, a connection with the Old Testament, and if you remember in Exodus, right, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, did they go hungry? No. What happened? What did God do? He provided manna. He provided bread from heaven, right? And then later, when they wanted meat, he provided them quail. And then they, familiar with the story, they shortly regretted demanding meat for that, as you can read in Exodus. So now, in verse 39, so we see that all they've got is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Verse 39. "Then he," Jesus, "commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass." So Jesus commands them. So we see here who's in charge, right? Jesus is in charge. He commands them and says, "Get in groups and sit on the green grass." An interesting detail that they sat on green grass, just a clue there that it perhaps would have been taking place in the springtime because of the green grass. Just interesting how, being guided by the Holy Spirit, that the gospel writers offer these little details. So now going on in verse 40, "So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties." So stop there. If you remember in Exodus chapter 18, right, when Moses is is tasked, right, with leading the innumerable amount of Israelites in the wilderness by himself, right? A task that, I mean, who could imagine doing something like that? Or taking a task like that on. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him and he says, you know, maybe you ought to, he gives him some great counsel, some great wisdom. He says, you know, maybe you ought not to try to lead these people by yourself. Maybe you should find a group of men that are trustworthy and that you can kind of delegate them to lead groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And so maybe Mark is making a connection there. Because now Jesus, we're told that Jesus says to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Maybe there's a connection there. There is certainly a theme of Moses in the wilderness in this account, without question. And it's not just me who's hypothesizing that. There's almost every commentator says the same thing. Verse 41 through 44 now. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So Jesus, miraculously, from the five loaves of bread and the two fish, is able to feed the crowd of thousands. As you may know, it's many more than 5,000 people, because we're just told that the 5,000 are the men. And so they likely had wives and children, or there would have been single men or single women there as well. And so it was more than 5,000 people. And so he multiplies the food and gives it to the disciples to distribute to the crowd. And so we're not told exactly how this happened. We're not told exactly what Jesus did to multiply it. But we are told that he lifted it up and gave a blessing over it and thanked God for it. And the food was multiplied. And we're told, again, we're told in verse 44, there were 5,000 men. But keep in mind, that's not 5,000 people. That's literally just 5,000 men. And so I want us to notice some details here that are not insignificant. Sometimes we might read it and just kind of gloss over some of these details that I want us to point out here. So we're told in verse 42 that they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate, meaning nobody was excluded. Everybody was given this bread. Nobody was left out. Everybody ate. And number two, we're told that they were all satisfied. They were all full, right? From moments prior, it looked really gloomy. They were all hungry. It was going to get dark. They're in a desolate place. They're far from the villages. And so, but just a few moments later, now they're all full. So it was not the case that somehow Jesus passed around tiny little morsels for everybody to get a little bite of. And so everybody ate, but no, Mark, being led by the Holy Spirit, stresses the fact that they ate, but they were also satisfied. They were full. They ate as much as they could until they no longer were hungry. And number three, they had leftovers, further signifying the fact that they all had their fill. Because if there was still somebody hungry, then there wouldn't have been any left over. But Jesus multiplied it enough to supply for everyone there and then some. Right? They were all full and they had leftovers. And how many baskets left over were there? 12. Right? Not an insignificant number. It might be a coincidence, but it might signify something. What would the number 12 signify? The 12 apostles. And even before that, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Who, it's fair to say, the 12 disciples are a reflection of the 12 tribes of Israel in a way. And so again, this is an account that many of us are familiar with. Again, I want to stress the fact that this is the only miracle in all four Gospels that's recorded for us, except for the resurrection, except for the Passion Week. to use that terminology. And so a few takeaways, but before that, I want to allow there for questions or comments as we've looked at the account, and then I just want to offer some takeaways that I've kind of alluded to already. Yes, Mr. Nathan.
I have a new appreciation of this now that I have kids, because kids ask me where the next meal is coming from all the time. And I got to the point where I just don't want to tell them anymore, because I'm like, I've got you this far. Trust me. In all seriousness, I love the fact that Jesus doesn't explain it beforehand. He just does it, you know, and the apostles are... I bet they were all twisted up watching this because, you know, they were bound up wondering how this was going to happen. He didn't explain it, he just did. Mm-hmm. I loved it.
Absolutely. And elsewhere, previously, a few weeks ago, when we looked at when he heals Jairus' daughter, right? And he doesn't tell him exactly what's going to happen. He knows he's going to resuscitate her, but he tells when somebody comes from the home and says, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter's dead," Jesus just looks at him and says, "Don't have fear, just believe." Right? And so, yeah, that's kind of a theme of Jesus's ministry, right? And saying, he doesn't even get into the mire of their, "Oh, do you want us to go into the village and spend 200 denarii and buy bread for everybody?" He doesn't even engage in that. He just simply, just basically without saying it, just says, "Watch, just watch what's going to happen." Right? Yeah, that's a good point. Any other questions or comments before we move on? Yeah,
James. There's something interesting to mention about the three crafts. It made me think of Psalm 43, "The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. Lies me down in green pastures." And we see earlier that Jesus has compassion on them because they have no shepherd and stuff. And now you see us commanding them to lay down in green pastures. So I never thought of that until, like, you know, that's just significant detail of the green grass. You find that there.
That's great. Yeah, no, thanks for pointing that out. That's a great point, making a connection there, right? Because you see, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And here we see somebody being commanded to sit down on green grass because they had no, they were like one without a shepherd. Yeah, that's a good connection there, good insight. So just a few takeaways here. So number one, I'd say Jesus is the new Moses. Right, kind of an overall takeaway here. He is the one leading and instructing the multitude in the wilderness. And remember, grouping the people into hundreds and fifties. So I think it's fair to say there's a common theme there. And we know that elsewhere in Scripture, John chapter 3, where Jesus, kind of going back to Moses and back to the book of Numbers, as we looked at before, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and all who looked upon that were healed, in the same way, all who look upon the Son and believe in him will have eternal life. And so just a common theme there, particularly in this passage as well, Jesus of reminding the reader of Moses and now making a connection with Jesus and saying, now look, he is the new Moses, but he even goes well above and beyond Moses, right? Moses did not multiply and bring the food from heaven himself, right? It was God who sent it. And now Jesus is here who was the one who brought the bread from heaven. And then the second one, again, speaking of the bread, Jesus is the bread of life, right? Jesus is the giver of life. He's the one who gives the bread. And this same account is in John chapter 6. And it's shortly in John chapter 6, is in John's rendering of this account in John chapter 6, shortly after we see a long teaching from Jesus in which where that's the account where he says repeatedly, "I am the bread of life." And just to read here, John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then if you skip to John chapter 6, verse 47 to 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is the author of life. And he's saying, again, we're not told here in Mark, but just seeing the connection, right, between Jesus and the Old Testament, right? We shouldn't miss that. And so he's saying, I am the author of life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And that's why he can multiply the bread, that which sustains life, because he is the author and the giver of life himself. And thirdly, I'd say notice, as we've kind of already alluded to, notice the disciples' hardness of heart. And as we see, we'll see here in a few moments, we're told that their hearts were hard. And that's why they react in the following verses the way that they do. And so we may think that, well, if we were there, we wouldn't have been so hardness of heart. We wouldn't have been so astonished when this happened, because we would have realized who Jesus really is, and we would have just expected it and be like, oh, wow, I knew he was going to do that. Right? We may think that, but like with many other things, let's not fool ourselves. How many times have we been in a dire situation or what seems like a dire situation, and we may doubt or may say, God, where are you? Or why is this happening to me? Where are you? And we question God's goodness. As we looked at the account with Jesus calming the storm, and they say, Lord, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And so lest we think that, well, if we were there, we wouldn't have been like that. Let's be honest with ourselves. And so now let's read verses. So I think we can wrap up the chapter here. Let's read verses 45 through 51 now. So this is now they get into the boat and they go to the other side. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So again, Mark showing Jesus' power over nature, right? I don't care how many times we do it. If we step out into a 20-foot pool, we're not going to walk on the surface, right? But this man, remember the theme, who is this man? That the wind and the sea obey him, that he can forgive sins, that he can make the lane to walk again, or to walk, period. And then we see Jesus walking on the sea. His power over nature. But before that, we're told that Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. Again, I'd say another, and commentators as well point out another allusion to Moses going on the mountain to commune and to visit God. Right now, the Son is communing with the Father on a mountain. Right? Let's not miss these. We might just kind of read it and gloss over it and not think anything of it, but Jesus going up on a mountain to pray to the Father by himself is not insignificant. It's an allusion to the Old Testament. And so now the disciples take off in a boat, and Jesus is left by himself on the land. And so, you know, Jesus, no worries, I'll catch up. I can catch up. And it says in the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. So it's really dark. It's the middle, you know, everybody else would be sleeping. And so they saw him walking on the sea. And do they say, look at their reaction, do they say, wow, look at Jesus, we should have known he could do that. Why didn't we ask him to do that before? Right? That's not how they respond. Right? It says they're terrified and they think it's a ghost. Right? That's kind of funny when you really think about it. So they think it is a ghost, right? Their initial reaction is to think of some kind of superstition, weird kind of so-called reality. And so they think it's a ghost and they cry out, but Jesus says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And how many times in the scripture, when an angel, or when the angel of the Lord, or even in a Christophany in the Old Testament, how many times is the one there receiving the message told, do not fear? Right? And now Jesus saying, it is I. And some commentators even go as far to say that by Jesus saying, it is I, there's a connection there with Yahweh, I am who I am. And so he's saying, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat. And what happened as soon as he got into the boat? The wind stopped. Yeah, the wind ceased. And then we're told they were utterly astounded. And so sometimes we might, if we really look closely at the text, if we just take the fact that they were utterly astounded and kind of move it out, we might think, well, they were just in awe or in reverence of him, but they weren't utterly astounded in a good way. The phrase utterly astounded there must have a negative connotation, because if you keep reading in verse 52, we're told they were utterly astounded because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So the idea there being that the fact that they're so astonished by Jesus doing this reveals that they must have not made the connection of his true identity yet, but they should have. Is kind of the connotation, I think, in the scripture. So again, they're not utterly astounded in a good way. They did not understand about the loaves. They still didn't get it. They still didn't get it all. And so now as we wrap up here, we have a few more minutes. Yes?
I think that's us. I think that's totally us, because we understand who Christ is. We understand God. But I think... well, just speaking personally, I forget how awesome he is. I forget how, you know, we get this whole relationship thing going on, and we go through a comfortable life, and that's something we forget, just how very righteous he is, how very holy he is, how very foreign he is, how very other he is, because he approaches us in such a way as Christ, as an approachable person. Like, the disciples had a personal relationship with Christ, and you forget Christ is the God that told Moses, you can't see me, you will die. You know what I'm saying? And we forget that all the time. That's just, it's the God we serve. And we forget just how insignificant we are.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's a good point, good reminder. That God is our Father. He calls us his sons and daughters, but at the same time, and not that they contradict each other, but it's just two realities that are true at the same time. He is the Ancient of Days, the one who created the world from nothing, who commands the sea to go here and stop there, and it does what he says. And right, and in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen this God coming to earth as a man, literally commanding the sea and saying, stop, and it stops, right? And so, right, yeah, that's us. Yeah, that's us right there. And a good reminder, because, yeah, sometimes we might, again, as I already said, we might think, well, you know, how foolish of them to react like that. But in our own sinful state, how often do we do the same? So wrapping up here, verses 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds, and wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So again, this is kind of a restating of Jesus' ministry, right? The crowds flocking to him, desiring for him, bringing their sick to him, and he heals them. His power over disease and sickness is personified, literally. And his great fame and his healing power is spread throughout the region. And they were just bringing people to him in the marketplaces, just in public, asking him to heal them, and that even they could touch the fringe of his garment. And remember a couple weeks ago with the lady who had the hemorrhage, the bleeding issue, right? And we saw that it was not simply touching his garment that saved her, but Jesus says, your faith has made you well. And so they all came to him in faith, and as many as touched it were made well, right? Because again, just coming to him shows their faith, because if they had no faith, they wouldn't come. Right? If they didn't believe that he could heal them, they wouldn't come. Right? Why waste your time going to this man who you don't think can even do anything? Right? And so again, it's kind of a recapitulation of the theme of Jesus' ministry that we see here. The crowds flocking to him and coming to him for healing and for all kinds of things. And so we have a couple minutes here for any additional questions or comments, but next week we'll start in chapter 7, where Jesus addresses the traditions and juxtaposing their traditions of the Pharisees with God's commandments. And we'll look at that and how Jesus addresses the traditions that the Jewish leaders had invented for themselves, and how rather than actually honor God and keep his commands, they invent their own laws to avoid God's command. And so that's what we'll look at next week if you want to read ahead. But are there any other questions or comments or concerns regarding what we looked at just now this morning?
If, Jesus went into up to the mountain to pray. And when he was ascending into heaven, he departed from Mount Olivet. Yes, mm-hmm. Was the mountain.
Absolutely, yeah. Thank you for that reminder, right? Even when he ascends from heaven, it's on the Mount of Olives. And right, so let's not, it's easy, as I said earlier, it's easy to kind of just read it and keep moving on and not really stop and think, wow, other things took place on mountains in Scripture. The giving of the Ten Commandments and Moses going and visiting God on the mountain. So yeah, there's definitely a theme there that the author, he doesn't just say Jesus went out to pray. He points out he went up on a mountain to pray. So it's not an insignificant detail. So thank you, Ms. Jasmine, for that. Yes, Russell.
Jesus, through this whole thing, all the way up until his pretty much is revealing his deity. And his disciples don't see it. And even after the multitude leaves him, and it's just the 12, they still don't get it, even up until the point of his resurrection when they finally see it. But in chapter 8, they had forgotten to take bread, and they still have the same issue. It's like, you don't get it? This is where he really confronts them. He's like, you guys just don't get it. You really don't. And what did he say? He says, why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? I mean, yeah, that's
right.
He's trying to show them they just don't understand. So, I've heard commentators say because they didn't have the Holy Spirit within them at that point, they could not. Or it's the sinfulness of their hardened hearts. I don't know.
Yeah, and we see later when he asks Peter, who do men say that I am? And then Peter finally says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And so that could be kind of maybe a climax of things there.
I love the fact that Mark actually wrote, they didn't see it because their hearts were hardened. And he's writing about himself. You know that, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, how many of us would be like, well, the other 11?
Right. Well, and he's likely writing with Peter, who was kind of the leader of them all. And yeah. Yeah, Peter's no hero. Right. Our hearts, yeah. Our hearts were hardened. Yeah. Absolutely.
I have a note here. It says, do you understand? Question mark. It just says, God, I answered God's advice. Because I was looking at me and Stacy went through a lot of tough times. And it's hard to, in the same situation, when you're in the midst of it, you don't see it. It's like, why didn't I just trust him all along? Because on the back side of the whole situation or whatever it is, he provided. And he was going to do it all along. So why couldn't I just trust him? That's the hardened heart that we have, the sinful nature that we have to battle with.
Right, but thank God for his patience and his mercy toward us, as we see even Jesus' patience with his disciples, and that same patience is exercised towards us as well. So thank God for his grace and mercy in spite of our own doubt and our own unfaithfulness, that he's faithful even when we're not. Let's pray. Father, we're just in awe of of your word, in awe of your power and your authority over nature. And Lord, we pray that we would, Lord, that we would not, that these details in the scripture would not just simply pass by us, but that we would see the significance in it, that Jesus is a better Moses and that he is the one who provides for us, Lord, and that you are gracious and merciful toward us, even when we are unfaithful. Lord, you are faithful to us, and help us to just to be humble in seeing ourselves and the disciples. Let us not think that we would be better than them or more faithful than them. And we pray now that you would help us to worship you together in a way that honors and glorifies you. And Lord, that everything that is done as we worship you corporately would be done for your name, and so that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.